Let's talk about thermostats, right? Who in your house runs the thermostat, right? Raise your hand if you run the thermostat at your house. No, you're like 7 years old. You don't run the thermostat. Come on. Typically, like, the man runs the thermostat, right? It's the dad's job. Well, I got to be honest, I don't run the thermostat at my house. My wife runs the thermostat because I learned long ago, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And I also learned I'm a bit of a spasmatic with temperature, right? Because if I'm a little bit cold, like, I don't bump the heat up. I bump it up the full blast until I get warm. And then I get too warm. And then I bump it the full cold. Like, I just go up and down. It's crazy. It's kind of like that pendulum, you know, where there's no middle ground for me. I'm either cold and I got to turn up the heat, or I'm hot and I got to turn up the, you know, there's no middle ground for me. No 72 degrees. I'm either 80 or 60. That's just the way I am. Anybody else ever struggle with, like, imbalance of the pendulum, where that pendulum swings one way too far or the other way too far? I mean, like I think, I mean, this goes in other ways than just the thermostat. It goes into, like, personality. Like, my personality, like, I'm an optimist. I'm the positive guy. Everything's possible. I'm full of hope. The problem is because I'm so optimistic, sometimes I swing that pendulum way up here where I don't notice any of the problems. And I ignore all the problems because, man, it's just, we're hopeful, we're happy, everything's good. Meanwhile, there's a fire going down and the church is burning down and everything is happening. And then there are other people and they're the opposite. They're like, man, I'm great at noticing all the issues and finding all the things. But sometimes they swing too far and they miss this idea of hope and optimism. The idea with a pendulum is the middle ground is probably like where the balance spot is. It's a healthy view, right? 72 degrees, 73 degrees is healthy, right? That's where we need to be. Sometimes what we do, though, is with the characteristics of God, we put those on that pendulum and we swing too far one way or another. In fact, Martin Luther was the great reformer. We owe a lot of the modern church to some of what Martin Luther did as a towering theological figure. See, in Martin Luther's day, the church, I'm not talking about the local church, the big C church, Christians in general, they struggled, they swung too far on a works-based righteousness, where it was you are saved by what you do. And Martin Luther was like, that's not right, that's not scriptural. And so he really worked hard to swing that pendulum back to this beautiful truth that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by works. And it was great. He did a great thing for the church. The problem was that pendulum swung a little bit too far. And so, in fact, particularly, he struggled with the book of James. Because in the book of James, the brother of Jesus, he wrote, faith without works is dead. And so Martin Luther, who was all about grace, said, no, that book of James, it lacks gospel clarity. It's secondary. Maybe we should remove the book of James from the Bible altogether. See, what Luther did is he swung that pendulum too far towards grace, where he almost diminished God's call that as Christians we are to live out our faith. The reality is, when we look at the character of God, he is both these things. He's a God of grace. He's also a God of righteousness, that he is as gracious as he is holy. And he calls us as Christians not just to be saved, but to be transformed. That's what Jesus has come to do. And so we're going to look today a little bit at this pendulum. And let me just say this. Welcome to Restoration Church. Man, God is doing something really cool here. He's writing a beautiful story. And I'm so thankful I get to be a part of this, and I want to invite you to be a part of the story that God is writing right here at Restoration Church here in Yakima. We're in the series that we've been in for the last couple of weeks. I guess it's a couple months. I don't know how long it's been. It's been a while. By faith, where we're looking at the story of Abraham. That Abraham is a prototype, a pattern of what it looks like to live a life by faith. And we're learning some things on how you and I can live our lives by faith. And today we're dealing with one of those really touchy subjects. We're dealing with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I was thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I thought about it like this. Like, when you have a guest coming to your house, right? Let's say I'm going to come over to your house. There are certain rooms that you're like, yes, Pastor Kevin, you can be in my living room. You can be in my kitchen. And you can be in my guest bathroom, but you can't go anywhere else. Why? Because that's where all the mess is, right? How many of you guys have a junk room? You know what I'm talking about? That room where, like, you shove everything in, and it looks like a bomb went off in there, and you're like, nobody goes into this room. It is off limits. Maybe it's your laundry room. You know, because in the laundry room, you know, you got that laundry basket with your dirty chonies hanging out of the laundry, and you're like, nobody goes in there. Nobody wants to see that. Men, there are many Christians that look at this story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're like, this is a junk room. We don't want to go there. We don't want anybody in. Which is one of the reasons why I love that we're a church that tries to go through books of the Bible. Because we can't avoid some of the hard things. We're going to wrestle with the whole counsel of God. And so, let me just give a little bit of a warning. Today, we are going to deal with a little bit of mature content. And I'm going to be guarded and tactful because I know there are some young ears in the room. But we are dealing with mature content, so I just want to make sure everybody is aware that's where we're going. And again, we talked about that pendulum. And I think we're going to see in sometimes the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we look at that pendulum and we can swing too far towards God being a God of judgment, and that's who he is, or we swing too far to God being a God of grace and doesn't concern about sin and folly. And so today we're going to see through this story that God is both merciful and just. Now, a little bit of context for where the story comes from. Remember last week where Abraham had these three visitors come and he's eating a meal with them and ended up being God himself and two angels. Can you imagine having dinner with God and a couple of angels? Like, what a holy moment. And at this meal, God reaffirms his promise. Abraham, Sarah, I know you guys are really old, but I'm going to give you a child. And a year from now, you're going to have a son. And they're like, okay, hoorah, we're doing this thing. Well, after dinner, the angels take off, and it says in verse 16, that after the meal, God walks with Abraham, and they get to the point where they're looking over Sodom. They're looking over the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to see five things that happen in this story, chapters 18 and 19. Number one, we're going to see the outcry against Sodom. Here's what it says, verse 17. God says to Abram, shall I hide what I'm going to do? You see, the whole story of this is God has come with these angels, and he's going to send his angels to evaluate what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Go figure out and evaluate what's happening down there and deal with what's going on. And God asks this question, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Now, God's not really wondering, should I do this? No. Based on who Abraham is, and who he's becoming. Abraham is the guy that God's going to bless into a great nation. That through his family, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And so he asks us questions. It's kind of like you tell your kids, man, we're going to do something fun this weekend. I wonder what it's going to... You're going to tell your kids. That's why you're trying to build the excitement. God says, should I tell you? And he's planning on telling him. And here's what he says, verse 20. The Lord said to Abram, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Now, the question I want to ask, and I don't know if you've been in church a long time or not, what is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah? What is the sin that Sodom and Gomorrah is guilty of? Now, if we've been around Christianity, the assumption is, it's sexual sin, right? It's violence. It's these outrageous, outlandish things. I mean, we're going to read in chapter 19, actually we're going to tell you about it. They're going to just be this attempted gang rape, right? There's going to be, this town is known for sexual exploitation and homosexuality. And of course, we're like, well, of course, that's the sin against Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the outcry. In fact, you'd look and say, you think maybe like Vegas or like Bourbon Street in New Orleans, like places that are sexually sensual. We would say to our modern ears, like Sodom, those places would blush compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'm going to say it's true that Sodom and Gomorrah is guilty of some of these things, but I want to ask that question, is this why God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual sin. And I'm going to be honest, it's probably easier for us to sit in our pews and say, of course, that's what God's going to do. He's going to judge them because of what they did sexually. But did you hear what that verse said? 19 and 20. Twice, God says, the outcry that has come to me. I've come to evaluate the outcry that has come to me. What is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, one of the things when we read Scripture, when we see this word outcry, this is what it means. It's used to represent the poor and the oppressed. An outcry describes the oppressed and the brutalized. Outcry is a word used by orphans and widows in their poverty that are being taken advantage of. And this is where it's going to get a little uncomfortable for us as Christians. If you're one of those people that likes to write notes in your Bible, you might write in the margin of your Bible, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50. Now, the prophet Ezekiel was actually writing and describing the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what he said. He said, "This is the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, had plenty of food, comfortable security, but they did not support the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable acts before me." Did you hear what Ezekiel said the sin of Sodom was? He didn't mention anything sexual. He says they ate a lot of food, they lived a comfortable life, and they were proud, and they neglected the poor and the oppressed around them. That's interesting. In fact, listen to Jesus as he described the judgment that was going to come on Sodom in Luke chapter 17. This is the words of Jesus. Jesus said, "It will be the same as the days of Lot, where people went on eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on that day, Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." Did you hear what Jesus did not say? Jesus didn't say anything that they had this sexual sin. What did he say they were doing? They were eating. They were drinking. They were living in prosperity. They were going to work. They were doing their things. See, this is where I want us to grasp. But the outcry that God's responding to against Sodom, the outcry wasn't sexual sin. The outcry was prosperity and pride and exploiting the weak. And I'll be honest, like, as I was prepping for this message, like, man, this is where it hit home for me. Because Sodom is being judged because in their prosperity and in their pride, they were insensitive to the less fortunate around them. I mean, like you think about this, like, how does a society get to the point that they have an angry mob that's coming to knock down the door to try and sexually assault these guests that have come into the town? How do they get there? It doesn't start with it. It starts with pride. It starts with arrogance. It starts with a disregard to the dignity of people that they would consider less than. Right? In fact, Ezekiel used this word haughty. H-A-U-G-H-T-Y. I know, you're like, well, you're a haughty. I'm not a haughty. I'm just, but what does that word mean? Haughty, what does it mean? To be haughty means to think you are better than others. It means that you think you deserve more. To be haughty means you feel like you can take because you're owed more because you are better than other people. And I'll be honest, like, I sat in my office this week and I just sat on this idea. Does this describe me? Am I haughty? Do I think I deserve this life? I mean, if we're going to be honest, like, and we set some of our pride aside, how many of us would say, man, what about all the crud I deal with in life? I actually deserve more and better than what I'm getting because of all that I've done. I deserve better health. I deserve to be more appreciated and respected. I deserve more money. I deserve more than what I'm getting. Why? because we're haughty. We think we're better than others. And I'll be honest, I like this story a lot better when I could judge these evil people for their evil actions and say the evil is all out there. It's all those bad people doing all those depraved sinner things. I don't like this story as much when I feel my own life judged by what's going on here. I don't like this story when it acts like a mirror to identify me with the people of Sodom. I'd rather be in a spot where I could just judge them. This is where we got to recognize, before we get to where Sodom is, where they are, it starts with pride and haughtiness and prosperity. Yeah, it takes a little bit of the wind out of the sails for me. So number one, the outcry against Sodom. Number two, we're going to see Abraham offer this bold and compassionate intercession. God told Abram, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and evaluate what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. And verse 23, it says, Abram drew near to the Lord. And I'm like, hold on a second. Abram has already walked with God. They're looking out over the city. And he says, he draws near to God. Like, how much more near can you get? Like, you know, you're walking with somebody. You can't really get even more, like, unless you're conjoined twin and conjoined at the hip, right? What this is picturing is this term, drawing near, is a legal term. I mean, you might picture in a courtroom, you might picture the attorney approaching the bench. This is what Abram's doing. He's approaching the bench, saying, Judge, I'd like to speak. And this is what he says, verse 24. Abram says, suppose there are 50 righteous in the city. Will you sweep away the city and spare it if there are 50 righteous people in it? And I think there's three things I want us to understand about Abram's request to God here. Number one, notice that he asked God to spare all of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we know, like, what does Abraham care most about? Probably his family, right? His nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. Notice he doesn't say, God, would you spare Sodom? He doesn't say, God, would you spare Lot? He says, God, would you spare the city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? He's pleading for the entire city, not just the people he's concerned about. Secondly, he says this term, spare. Would you spare the city? This word spare can also be translated as forgive. You see, words are hard today. Abraham is asking God not to come down and condemn these evil people. He's asking God to come down and to forgive them of their sins. That he's actually having this prayer of mercy and grace and forgiveness. God, would you forgive these people? I know they're evil. I know they're doing bad things. But God, would you forgive them? And third thing, as he is interceding and praying on behalf of Sodom, his prayer is rooted in the character of God. Because if you notice verse 25, he asks this question and says, shall not the judge of the earth, this is God, shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? He's going to say, like God, how can the righteous be judged with the wicked? If you're a just God, you do what is right. He's not appealing for God to show mercy because of these people are worthy of it. He's appealing for mercy simply on the character of God, the justice of God. God, you're a just God. You wouldn't wipe away the righteous with the unrighteous. If you're a just God, you need to do what is right. And here's why I'm blown away by this, right? Like we hear Sodom and Gomorrah, and especially in our Christian circles, we're appalled. We're appalled at what they've done. This is terrible. That's an out route. And notice, like, he's not coming in and be like, yeah, kill them all. They all deserve to die. They're evil. They don't deserve this. No, what is he doing? He's praying and asking for mercy and forgiveness for them. He's actually loving the people that are caught in this sin. that challenge us as Christians? We look at the world and we're like, oh, all those bad things that bad people do. And Abram's like, yeah, it's bad, but I'm praying that the Lord would forgive them. Like, what would it look like for us as Christians to change our mindset to the people around us? Instead of being, they're evil, they're bad. Now, what if we actually loved the sinner and said, man, would you, God, draw those people into relationship with you? See, what Abraham is doing is he is interceding on behalf of the city. And here's what intercession is. We talk about interceding on behalf of somebody else with God. Interceding is asking for mercy where judgment is deserved. Right? This is an evil city. And Abraham is asking for mercy when they deserve judgment. And what's amazing about this is Abraham makes this request. God, if there's 50 righteous, would you spare the city? And what does God say? Okay, sure. And five more times, Abraham asks even further. He says, what if there's 45 righteous? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? What if there's 10 righteous? And God says, I will not destroy the city if 10 righteous people are found. Now, chapter 19 is going to happen. Judgment's coming, which tells us there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city. But you know, so often we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and we see it as a story of judgment. Oh, look at that mean God. He's destroying these people. Do you see the mercy here? At his core, God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. He's giving opportunity. He wants to forgive. And I just begin to think about like the story, and I'm like, how do we contextualize it to us? And I'm like, what would happen? What would happen if we prayed like this? What would happen if we prayed for our city, in our state, and our country like this? Not just, God, would you destroy all the evil? Not just, God, would you destroy all the enemies? God, not just would you destroy the other political side? What if we prayed and say, God, would you forgive them? Because I tell you what, we pray often. God, would you undo the evil? Would you hold people accountable? Man, what if we interceded like Abraham? God, would you give these people mercy? Would you forgive them? See, in a real sense, Abraham is standing in the gap. He's standing in the gap between God and people. What would it look like for you and I to stand in the gap between some people and God? To plead for God's mercy to reach them, for his forgiveness. We're going to flip into chapter 19, and we're going to see, number three, Sodom and Gomorrah's wickedness is confirmed. And for sake of time, because there's a bunch of verses, I'm going to summarize what happens here. Lot is sitting at the city gate in the beginning of the chapter. And what's interesting is when you know the story of Lot, in chapter 13, you know, Lot has pitched his tent outside of Sodom. And then chapter 14, he's progressed further. He's actually living inside the city of Sodom. And here in chapter 19, he's sitting at the city gate, which means he's a civic leader. He's a leader in the city of Sodom. There's this whole progression. And the angels, they come, the angels appear as men, and they walk into the town. And Lot sees them, and Lot's like, hey, you guys, you come to my house. You stay at my house tonight. But the angels, remember what their job is? The angels are coming to evaluate what's going on in the Sodom to see if it's as bad as the outcry is. And they're like, no, we'll stay in the city square. We want to stay in the city square to see what's going on. And in verse 3, if you look in chapter 19, verse 3, it actually says that Lot pressed them strongly to stay at his house. See, Lot's no dummy. He knows where Sodom and Gomorrah is. He knows the kind of things they're capable of. He's like, I don't want you to stay in the city square because I don't want you to experience what's going to happen to you. So the angels are like, all right, whatever, Lot, we'll come to your house. They come to their house. They're having a feast. They're eating. Lot's taking care of the guests. And verse 4 says, all of the men of the city, both the young and the old, all of the men of the city, they surround the house and they demand for Lot to bring out his guests because they want to sexually assault them. Lot steps outside, and Lot tries to reason with the mob. He's like, hey, guys, listen. Don't do this. And as I read that, I'm like, oh, yeah, Lot, there you are. There's your righteousness, right? Lot, you're a good guy, right? You're trying to protect them. But it quickly turns. Because Lot's like, hey, guys, listen, don't do this to my guests. Now, listen, if you don't do this to my guests, I have two virgin daughters. And if you don't do this to these guests, I will give you my daughters, and you can do whatever you would like to do to them. And I'm like, Lot, there's no more moral compass on this guy. I can't even imagine what kind of man would say that about his daughter. See, the culture of Sodom had shaped Lot. And it's the same way that our culture shapes us today. The mob actually rejected Lot's offer. And it says they were pressing past Lot, trying to get through the door to get his guests inside the house. And at that point, the angels called this blindness to come upon the mob. And what's crazy is the mob. You've got all these men trying to break into the house. They're blind. And the blindness doesn't stop them. They literally, it says, they wear themselves out trying to break into the house. This is where we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we're like, this is the problem. Now, the problem was their pride, their haughtiness, and this is the result of that. This is a result of that. And God sends the angels down to investigate. Hey, is this as bad as the outcry is that I'm hearing? And it's confirmed, right? The city is warped, broken, sinfulness has spread. But here's what I want you to see, number four. You're going to see God's mercy within this darkness. Because the angels tell Lot, hey, you got family in the city? You got a wife and sons and daughters and whatever else? Get them out of the city. Get them out of the city before the punishment comes. I don't want you guys to have to suffer that. But verse 16, it says, but he lingered. Like, you hear the story? Like, the angels are coming. They're like, listen, we're going to destroy the city. Get your family out. And Lot hesitates. He hesitates. This hesitation shows that this compromise has ensnared his heart. He doesn't want to let go of his sin. And I think maybe some of us, like how many of us are in that spot where God's calling us to freedom. I want you to find freedom. And some of us are like, but I'm still holding on. I'm hesitating. I'm afraid to let go of my sin. Isn't it funny how we can be numb to the salvation that God's trying to offer us, the freedom? So he hesitates. And the second half of verse 16, it says, the men, the angels, they seize Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The angels are literally dragging Lot and his family out of the city. And the text calls this an act of mercy. And let me just ask this question. Some of us in this room, where would God drag you out of? You're holding on to your pride. You're holding on to your lust. You're holding on to your wealth. You're holding on to your addiction. Like if God would show up, what would he drag you away from? Because I tell you what, some of us are just like Lot. We're holding on to things we shouldn't be holding on to. And the key verse in this whole passage, verse 29, summary of the whole story. So it was that God destroyed the cities of the valley. But listen to this. God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out when he overthrew the cities. You see, there wasn't 10 righteous people in the city. But you still get to see the mercy of God. It says God remembered Abraham. And he spared Lot. And it just makes me think, as we think about this idea of what would it look like for us to intercede on behalf of sinful people. Listen, never underestimate the power that a righteous person has as we stand in the gap between God and someone else. Man, if God did that for Abraham, what would God do if we would just be willing to stand in the gap between God and someone who's struggling, interceding on their behalf? Number five, last thing, God's judgment. Verse 24, it says, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from heaven. It was sudden, it was total, it was terrifying. Reality is, God had given them time, God had sent them messengers, God had offered rescue. But the cities refused to repent, refused to follow God. And this is where we have to understand sin is real. Sin is an offense to God. And God, being a just God, he's got to deal with sin, and he's going to deal with sin. This is one of the things that we might not like. We might be like, God, if you would just put stories like this somewhere else, we don't have to deal with judgment, everybody would love you, God. But no, we've got to come to this balanced view that God is a God of mercy, and he is absolutely a God of forgiveness, but he's also a just God, and sin is an offense to him. And sin has to be dealt with. And this story should evoke a sense of fear, sadness, and maybe a little bit of hope for something better. All right, what did I do in my notes here? Oh, yeah, verse 26. Verse 26, it says, Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. We love that story, right? You guys seen the picture, the meme, where Lot's wife turns back into a picture of salt, and he grabs a french fry and takes a dip? Inappropriate? I don't know. I thought it was funny. His wife's glance, look back, it wasn't just a glance. It wasn't like, oh, what's happening down here? No, this was a longing for the life and the possessions that she had built in Sodom. Her heart was still there. In fact, Jesus uses this as an example and a warning. He says in Luke chapter 17, Jesus said, remember Lot's wife, because whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. This is where like the question for us becomes, like, what is your heart still clinging to? What is your heart still clinging to? Is your heart clinging to the things of God, or is your heart clinging to the things of the past? Here's our summary for this whole passage, the whole story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That God is both merciful and just. He rightly judges a sinful world, yet he invites his people to intercede for mercy on behalf of the lost. Man, I'm so thankful that we get this balanced view of who God is. Not that he just doesn't care about sin and just, oh, it doesn't matter, do whatever you want. And not that he's just this God who's angry, who's going to punish everybody, and you're all going to hell. I love the fact that God is a God of mercy and justice. And that he will deal with sin, but he invites us as Christians to intercede for mercy on behalf of the lost. And so, 3 points of application, and then we're done. Number one, let's be honest with the sin that is under the surface. Again, before Sodom was famous for their violence and sexual exploitation, Sodom was a city and place known for their prosperity, their pride, their entitlement, their apathy towards those that are less fortunate. That doesn't sound like anybody's culture around us, does it? Right? See, sin rarely begins with this outrageous, shocking behavior. Sin often begins in the quiet places of our heart. And I'll be honest, I hope this leaves a few of us in here just a little bit unsettled. Because as I'm reading this story this week, I'm like, hey, I'm not storming the door of someone's house for immoral purposes. But if we're going to be honest, how many of us are prone to haughtiness? How many of us believe we deserve more than we get? We deserve better. How many of us are prone to pride and arrogance and bitterness because we're not getting what we think we deserve? See, this is where, as we approach Scripture, we don't want to approach Scripture in pride, that we become the judge of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, we want to approach Scripture and humbly examine our own hearts. Be willing to confess that we are people who are prone to wander, who are prone to say, it's a lot more comfortable for me to sit in my pew and point my finger at other people instead of actually asking God to expose maybe some of the sin of my own heart. And I'm going to ask that we do that. I'm going to ask that we let the Holy Spirit expose the sin underneath the surface of our hearts before it grows to the darkness that was found in Sodom. Number two, what would it look like for us to intercede for others boldly and compassionately? Right, like Lot's a righteous man, right? I doubt that he wouldn't have been appalled by the sin happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. But when he hears judgment coming, what does he do? Does he cheer? Yeah, God, get them. They deserve it. Does he agree? Yeah. You need to do this, God. It needs to happen. Now, Abraham steps forward in love with this bold and passionate prayer for forgiveness. You know, this is a love that actually reflects the heart of God. And I just wonder, like for us, we think about our culture and how weird our culture is today. What if we prayed like that? What if we prayed for our city and our state and our nation? Not just, God, would you protect us? God, would you prosper us? God, would you remove evil? Would you protect my family from evil? What if we prayed for mercy and forgiveness on behalf of those who don't deserve it? Like we talk in the church about revival. You know where revival starts from? Not God crushing the wicked. It starts from people repenting and seeking after the things of God. So what if the church, instead of saying, God, would you remove all the evil, what if we prayed and said, God, would you draw those people into a life-changing relationship with you? Would you forgive them, God? I mean, Abraham is literally standing in the gap for Sodom. Who are you standing in the gap for? God has placed you in specific people's lives for a specific purpose. Don't wait for somebody else. What if we were the ones that loved and prayed and pled to God for mercy and asked God to move on the behalf of those people? Last thing this morning, last application point, let's look to the only righteous one. See, when I read chapter 18 and Abraham is going down, he's like, God, if there's 50, God, if there's 45, God, if there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, I'm like, Abraham, why'd you stop? Like, I'm like, keep going, Abraham. What about 5? Abraham, what about 1? Would God save the city for 1? Maybe Abraham realized what we all face. That even Abraham's righteousness was not enough to save the city. See, here's the thing. Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't need 10 righteous people. They needed one truly righteous person. And it's the same thing for you and I. This story should point us to Jesus. He's the one that lived a perfect life in perfect righteousness. And on that cross, what did he do? He offered the great exchange. He said, listen, on the cross, I will take your sinfulness upon me. I'll take your pride and your haughtiness and your lust and your anger. I'll take that upon myself, and I will give you my perfect righteousness. It's a great exchange. It's a great exchange. And on the cross, he died And he rose from the grave, conquering sin and Satan and death and hell. And do you know where Jesus is today? Do you know where he is right now? He's in the throne room of God. And what is he doing? He is interceding in our behalf. So when Satan, the accuser, comes to God and says, oh, let me tell you what Kevin did. Oh, you should have seen what Kevin did this week. You should have seen the words that were filling his mind. You should have seen the words that came out. Jesus intercedes on my behalf and says, I know Kevin is sinful, but my righteousness covers him. How great is it for us to know that we have Jesus interceding on our behalf at the throne room of God? That when the enemy comes and says, let me tell you what they did, Jesus says, but my righteousness covers them. This is our only hope. Not that we are righteous enough, but that Jesus was righteous for us. As we look at this story, we don't need 10 righteous people. Which is good, because I don't know if there's many of them in this room today. We need one righteous one, and that's Jesus. The one who lived the perfect life, who says, listen, if you believe in me, I will take your sinfulness and I will give you my righteousness. That's what it's about.